All right, well, good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beit Emmanuel, the week of Parashat Chayei Sarah, which means the life of Sarah, even though it records her death, but we'll talk a little bit of why it would be called the life of Sarah, Chayei Sarah. It's the fifth portion of the Torah, of its 54 divisions. It's the fifth of those, and the fifth of Bereshit, the book of Genesis. Covers Genesis 23, verse 1, and goes through Genesis 25, verse 18. So that'll be the comprise where we'll be taking this evening's portion from. Let's begin with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baku Adonai Hamvorak. Baruch Adonai Hamvorak Le'olam Vayed. Baruch Ata Adonai. Asher bachabanu mikol hamayim, ve'natan lanu et torato. Baruch ata Adonai, noten ha-torah. Blessed be the Lord to whom our praise is due. Blessed be the one to whom our praise is due now and forever. Blessed are you, Lord, who has chosen us among the peoples and has given us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen. As is our custom in the course, the intricacy of the Torah, we begin by looking at some tales of the Tzaddikim. This evening will be two of them because they're both relatively short. The first one, the Tzaddik's donkey. Tzaddik is the Hebrew word for righteous individual, kind of a person of upstanding quality and connection to God and the Torah. Kind of a heads up with it. It involves a donkey who's smart, kind of can understand human language, and even knows the Torah. So you obviously have to then begin to realize it's a story, it's creating a vessel, and so donkey is trying to tell you something. So what is the story really getting at? And one of the aspects to consider as you listen to the story is it's really not just enough to do an action. It's not just enough to do the action. So the basis of the text is Genesis 24, verse 10. 10 camels from my master's camels. Rashi made the comment on that text that these camels could be distinguished from all other camels because they were muzzled so that they would not steal by grazing in other fields. So these camels were righteous camels, right? No stealing. Rabbi Chanina ben Dosa. Rabbi Chanina ben Dosa is a first century Galilean miracle working rabbi whose teacher was known as Yochanan ben Zakkai, John the son of Zacharias. Chanina ben Dosa is buried in the Galilee. You can visit his tomb today if you go over there. So that's who this tale is about. Rabbi Chanina ben Dosa owned a donkey which carried him on its back from place to place. One day, a band of thieves happened to pass by the Tzaddik's house and noticed the fine beast. When no one was looking, they seized the rope around its neck and dragged the donkey to their lair, a cave in the mountains. They brought the animal some barley and water, but the donkey bowed its head and refused to eat the food placed before it. It stood in the cave for 3 days and three nights, refusing to taste one grain of barley. It sensed that the food belonging to the thieves had been stolen, or at best, it had not been tithed. At the end of 3 days, one of the thieves said to his friends, "What are we going to do with this donkey who refuses to eat or drink? It must be ill. It won't be long before it dies, so let's set him loose." The thieves removed the rope around the donkey's neck, led him out of the cave, and left it to make its way as best it could. The donkey began walking, and it walked until it reached its master's gate, and there it stood, braying pitifully. Rabbi Chanina heard the familiar sound and said, "I think that is our donkey, which was stolen 3 days ago. Go and open the gate for it. It must be hungry. Give it some oats and water, for it sounds very weak." Someone ran out and opened the gate. The poor animal rushed in and went to its place in the barn. But when the food was brought and the water troughs were filled, it still refused to eat. Rabbi Chanina's son went inside to report this strange behavior to his father. "Did you forget to set aside the machzer?" That's the first fruits, the tithe from the feed. "That must be the reason why he will not touch those oats." And indeed, in the confusion, the family had forgotten about the maaser. When it was duly set aside, the starved animal then began to eat. And with what an appetite. Second, teo, it's a short one. Again, it speaks of the importance of mitzvah as connection to Hashem and the great opportunities we have with mitzvah, that they aren't these burdensome legalistic commandments, but they're opportunities to connect to Hashem. Genesis 24:25 is the basis of the text that it's based upon, where it says, both straw and fodder aplenty do we have, and also lodgings. That's Laban telling the servant Eliezer, come and stay with us. We have plenty, you know, at our place. The guests had arrived unexpectedly at the home of Rabbi Levi Yitzhak of Berdachov's father-in-law. Rabbi Levi Yitzhak bustled about, running to the barn and back in order to fetch large piles of straw for the guests to sleep on. He had to go back and forth many times. It was tiring work and the sweat was pouring down his back, but he did it happily. Why must you work so hard? His father-in-law said. I can send for a Gentile to bring a load of hay in his wagon, and it will cost only a few pennies. What? Said Rabbi Levi. Am I to give away my mitzvah to a Gentile and then pay him as well? Mitzvah of hospitality. It goes well with when we're in the Abraham section of Genesis. All right, so those are a couple of our tales this evening. So let's look at our parashat. It's very similar to last week's in that it's very dense, a lot of material. I had a hard time kind of figuring out what I wanted to focus on at the expense of other things. But the good news is we read the Torah once a year, right? So what I left out this evening, we'd just use next year, okay? But it was kind of tough, a lot of material. So let's look at the first verse, the life of Sarah. Said, now Sarah lived, most English translations will say, lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Now the Hebrew literally says it this way. Now Sarah lived 100 years, 20 years, and 7 years. And these were the years of the life of Sarah. And in previous Torah Tuesdays, we've talked about why the Hebrew uses that unique phrasing of 100 years, 20 years, 7 years. If you have a Kumash, Rashi gives you one understanding. We've also talked about it a couple of weeks ago, if not last week. The idea is that she had the wisdom of someone who lived 100 years, kind of that complete centurion kind of wisdom. But she was as beautiful as a 20-year-old, because remember that story, that when she laughed, what happened to her? She became young again, right? She became a virgin again, all of that stuff. And then 7 years, that she had the innocence of a seven-year-old as regard to sin. Okay, that she was as innocent and pure as a 7-year-old, as beautiful as a 20-year-old, and as wise as a 100-year-old. Okay, this is describing her life. So before it actually speaks of Sarah's death in Genesis chapter 23, it twice declares the life of Sarah, Chaye Sarah, the title of this week's parashat. The text again, the life of Sarah, 100 years, 20 years, 7 years, the years of the life of Sarah. And then it finally says, Sarah died. The text mentions her death only once. But why does it mention her life twice? This is the Hebraic way of reading Scripture. Again, as Westerners, you tend to just kind of read over that and give it no extra thought. You might think, well, that's kind of redundant, but then you kind of move on, or, wow, that sounded awkward, but you don't really pause and think it was written that way to draw your attention, to teach you something. And so Hebraic understanding would say anything phrased like that, that sounds redundant or sounds awkward or has this 100 years, 20 years, 7 years to say 127, it means there's an ethical teaching there. There's a musar, a midrash, a parable that's being taught to you. So what is going on with the mentioning of Sarah's life twice and her death once? Okay. The mentioning of the life twice and the death once is to remind us that even though Sarah has died, Sarah yet lives. People of faith anticipate a second life after their first life. We die only once, so to speak, but we live twice. That's kind of the message that the Torah is giving. You may die once, but you live twice. So although Sarah sleeps in Hebron, in the cave of Machpelah, Sarah, our mother, still lives and will live again because she was a woman of faith. It's very reminiscent of Yeshua's words in John chapter 11. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So it's actually a bold statement of resurrection and eternal life by mentioning the life twice and contrasting with the mentioning of the death once. And this fits well with what preceded it. What preceded it was Abraham's great testament to the resurrection, right, with his son Isaac. As he knows he's being called to go sacrifice him, but before he goes up to the mount, he tells the other lads that's staying behind, stay here because the boy and I, we will return, even though he knows he's going up to sacrifice him. So a statement in this idea of resurrection, and it's again occurs with here in this description of Sarah. So again, just the idea of paying attention to every word the way it's written in Scripture. Every word is oozing with meaning. Nothing's redundant. Nothing's just simply overstated. It all is there for a reason. Now, Sarah and the Akedah. Okay, the Akedah means in Hebrew, Akedah is a Hebrew word that means binding, to bind. In other words, it's referring to Isaac. Isaac was bound at the altar. Okay, so Sarah and the binding of Isaac. Now, last week when we looked at Abraham, when he was visited by his guests, we talked about how that was coming and it was directly connected to the preceding narrative by that wonderful Hebrew coordinating conjunction Vav. And he was circumcised, and this was the time that he was kind of recovering from a 90-year-old having circumcised himself some 3,000 years ago out in the middle of the desert. All right, and it was the third day of that, and Hashem came to visit the sick. Remember that discussion? Well, it continues that what happens in chapter 23 in Chaye Sarah is also a flowing narrative to the story of Abraham's circumcision, Abraham being visited, what happens in that account, the binding of Isaac, and then the death of Sarah. Okay, so the narrative of Sarah's death follows almost immediately after the story of the binding of Isaac. The Torah interjects only the brief genealogy of Rebekah between the two events. And a little bit later we'll explain and why that's inserted in the middle. So the question, again, a Hebraic mind asks as it's reading the scripture is there a connection between the two events, between the binding of Isaac and the death of Sarah? The oral Torah says that there is indeed a cause and effect relationship between the death of Sarah and the binding of Isaac. The teaching is that Sarah actually died from the shock when she heard that her husband had gone to sacrifice their one and only son. And it's much like the Midrash we discussed last week when Isaac was on the altar and Abraham put the knife to his throat and was just about to press it in. And the Midrash says, what happened to Isaac? It scared him to death, literally, right? And then it wasn't until the angel said, don't lay a hand on the lad, don't harm the boy, that his soul came back in, was resuscitated, was resurrected. And thus, the book of Hebrews discusses that parable, that Midrash, okay? So, same kind of thing here. It literally scares, shocks Sarah to death when she hears of what Abraham, her husband, is doing. The Midrash reports of Sarah, quote, when she heard how her son had been bound at the altar, she was so overcome by fright that her soul fled from her body. Now, interestingly, this tradition allows us to calculate Isaac's age at the time of his binding. Now, most people and most art, like Sunday school art or church bulletin art, have Isaac as what when he's being bound to the altar? It's a child. He's either a very little boy or at most, he's a teenager, but they have him as a very much a youth. However, if we take the coordinating conjunction vav seriously, and we take the tradition seriously, that there's a connection between the binding of Isaac and Sarah, we can do some very easy math. Isaac was born when? How old were his parents, right? How old was Sarah? She was 90. And it tells us she died at 127. So some really heavy-duty math tells us Isaac was 37 years old when Abraham brought him to the altar. 37 years old. Another little interesting math problem for you to solve, and I assigned it probably 4 or 5 years ago in Sunday school, and actually a handful of people got it right. Jacob and Esau, how old were they when they had their little birthright issue? Again, artwork would have it, you would think teenagers, young adults, they would be for us senior citizens. All right, they were in their 70s. All right, so that can easily be done if you keep up with the math. If you keep up when it tells you ages of people and how long something happened, it's all right there in the text. Again, the stuff we just gloss over, and look how it changes our perception. You got a 37-year-old being bound, which also gets us closer to more of the type of Yeshua. Yeshua was in his 30s, right, when he was bound by his father. And the idea that Jacob and Esau are in their 70s, I mean, that changes the story a little bit, okay? All right, so there, the Midrash Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, which is fast becoming my favorite Midrash. And in fact, you know, I found something exciting for you guys. You can get an old English translation. I mean, it's like from 1908, so it's a little archaic English. But you can get an English translation of the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer for like $26. Okay, brand new. And it's just good stuff. Now, Eliezer is Lazarus the Great. That's what he's known as. Eliezer's Lazarus. Lazarus is the Greek of Eliezer. Lazarus the Great. He's a first century miracle-working rabbi from the Galilee whose teacher was also Yochanan ben Zakkai. All right, and this collection describes his teachings on the Torah. All right, Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Lazarus from the Galilee in the first century, describes how Satan is actually behind the death of Sarah. The Midrash describes how Satan first tried to stop the sacrifice of Isaac from happening because he wanted to thwart Abraham and he wanted to stop the covenant promises, he wanted to stop the Messiah from coming. And so Satan came to Abraham and tempted him 3 times so that he would not go and have Isaac bound. Does that sound like a foreshadow or a fractal of anything? Think of anyone else that was tempted 3 times by Satan so that the covenant promises and the Messiah and his work would all be thwarted, right? So after Abraham successfully passes his tests, against Satan, those 3 tests to try to keep Isaac from being bound. Satan then says, fine, I'll try Sarah. And this is what the Midrash says. Satan appears to Sarah. Again, it could be appearing to her as a messenger, a friend, or however. It's in Hebraic literature, Hasatan, the Satan, means the adversary. It's an adversarial voice. The adversary said, alas, Sarah, have you not heard what's happening? No, she replied. Well, your husband took Isaac and slaughtered him and offered him up as a burnt offering on the altar. Oh, the boy wept, but there was no one there to save him. Now, you can imagine telling this to a mom, right? So Sarah began to weep and cry, and she cried out 3 times. That's significant. 3 times, like the 3 Tekeah blast of the shofar, if you would, our Rosh Hashanah meal. Then she sobbed 3 times, like the 3 Teruah sounds of the shofar. And then her soul departed and she died. Okay. So the Midrash attributes Satan behind this to try to stop the messianic movement, the covenant promises. Right? And then there's that tie-in with Abraham being tempted 3 times as well. The fall of Jerusalem. Genesis 23, verse 2 says, Sarah died. Now, last week we introduced the concept on the Midrash, or the parable level, of how Sarah symbolizes Jerusalem, Zion, and the temple. And we also observed that this wasn't just wishful thinking on my part or just old traditions, but if you only believe just the New Testament alone is inspired by God, guess who tells us that Sarah symbolizes Jerusalem, Zion, and the temple? Yeah, Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, where he speaks of Sarah allegorically as the symbol of the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem. The sages said that the cloud of divine presence, the Shekinah, hovered at the entrance of Sarah's tent just as it had descended upon the temple. A blessing rested on Sarah's kneading trough. She had holy bread, holy challah. And just as the miraculous bread of presence stayed fresh and warm in the temple all week. There's a tradition that says when they put the bread in the temple, it stayed hot and fresh all week as if it just had come out of the oven. And that's what's described as Sarah's bread as well. The oil in Sarah's Sabbath lamp also lasted throughout the week, like the western lamp of the menorah that burned continuously in the temple. And then Sarah kept the curtains of her tent open wide in a gesture of open hospitality, just as the temple was to be the house of prayer for all the nations. However, the sages tell us that the miracles of Sarah's tent all ceased when she died. From the Midrash Rabbah, it says, "You will find that as long as Sarah lived, a cloud hung over her tent. When she died, that cloud disappeared. As long as Sarah lived, her doors were wide open. When she died, that liberality ceased. As long as Sarah lived, there was a blessing on her dough, and the lamp used to burn from the evening of the Sabbath until the evening of the following Sabbath. When she died, these all ceased." Now, as we also discussed last week, we should not imagine that these accounts of Sarah's tent are true on the literal level. When you're reading a midrash, it's not about whether or not it's true. It's not whether or not about it is if it's historically accurate. That's not the point. That's what a Western mindset gets hung up on. Only tell me something if it's absolutely true, because everything we read in the newspaper and the news, that's absolutely true and factual, right? Only tell me the facts. But that's really not how we communicate. When you have children, and you want to tell them deep truths about morality, right and wrong, respect, how to treat other people, how to behave, how to handle being made fun of. When you want to teach them all of these important life lessons that you want them to carry with them all throughout life, how do you do it? What's one of the ways you do it? Through story. You tell them stories. You read them fairy tales, right? The fairy tales, that's exactly what they are designed to teach, right? It's creating this vessel that they relate to, that they enjoy, that they identify with a character that's larger than life. The events are larger than life because then they can kind of get into the story and they can get into the imagination. The imagination's always bigger than reality. It's kind of what we have from the world above is our imagination. And it lets the mind expand and it makes impact. That's why one of the reasons people like watching movies, right? Because it's bigger than life. Oh, that can never happen. I remember in college, we ended up one night watching Babe, that pig-talking movie, remember that? With my roommate's father. I don't even know how that he was there on a Friday night and why we were watching Babe on a Friday night in college. But we were watching Babe, and then towards the end, when the pig like did something, some kind of trick or something, his father objected to how that was so unrealistic, and I just looked at him and said, "For the last hour and a half, you haven't said anything about that pig talking to the sheep." But you find that unrealistic, you know, because he was engrossed in the story. He was identifying with Babe and all, and Babe wasn't just a pig and the sheep wasn't just a sheep, or George Orwell's Animal Farm. You know, Napoleon is not just a big fat pig that's running the farm, right? They're deeper. But It allows us to get into it. And that's what these midrashim, these midrashas, are really supposed to do. Now, most of the time, I actually happen to think these are true, that they were handed down to us. But ultimately, it's not about that. The Hebraic mind never gets fixated on that, because it's looking for the deeper truth, that the deeper truth it wants you to get from the scriptures, from the actual text of the Torah. All right. So they're analogies. They really hint towards things. Stories creating vessels to convey deep truths and concepts, spiritual truths, homiletical ways of interpreting the scripture, spiritual ways. And so, in typical fractal form, and even in a true historical way, the events illustrated by the story of Sarah's tent, one way they actually did happen in the days of the apostles, was with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. In the year 70, the Roman army sacked and burned the temple. The gates of the temple no longer swung open to receive visitors from the nations. The continual light of the menorah went dark. It was taken to Rome. The priests no longer placed the weekly Sabbath bread before the Lord. And so when the Midrash speaks of Sarah's empty and desolate tent, it really has Jerusalem and the Holy Temple in mind. What the Midrash really wants to teach us is that the story of Sarah isn't just a historical story about Sarah. It is. I'm not saying it's not. It is. But they're wanting to tell us the way we read Deuteronomy. Remember when we decided, let's get wild and crazy and read Deuteronomy as a parable. Right? And man, didn't a lot of more stuff make sense when we did that? We weren't denying anything historical when we did that. Peshat's always true. All four levels of the pardes are always true at the same time. In fact, they must be true all at the same time. They feed one another. So, the Midrash is wanting to tell us when you're reading about Sarah, you're also reading about Jerusalem. You're reading about Zion. You're reading about the temple. Okay? What the Midrash is wanting us to see is that she's a fractal, a shadow of Jerusalem. So, when you read about Sarah, realize you're also gathering information about Jerusalem, Zion, and the temple. We talked about that last week. We talked about some examples of that last week. And we're going to continue to see that this week. Okay? Some more corresponding events. Again, as we just mentioned, the Midrash informs us that Sarah died, and she did so after she learned about how Isaac had been almost sacrificed by her father. This corresponds very well with the sequence of events in the first century of Yeshua's time. Not long after the death of Yeshua, the holy city Jerusalem and the temple fell to the Romans. Now here's a fundamental axiom for you in Hebraic thought and in Torah interpretation. We've mentioned it before. I'm not sure if it's on the first century toolbox list or not. If it's not, it should be. And that is, if it exists, if it's in the world, if it's a truth, then it exists in the Torah. If it's not in the Torah, it is not real. It does not exist. It is not true. And that goes for everything. And I think one week I told you about one of the tales of the Tzaddikim I was going to read you, where a person fell away from his rabbi and his rabbi's teachings because he said, "You told me everything was in the Torah and I could not find my name." Right? And then the rabbi shows him in the Torah where his name is, and it's in the parashat where it says that individual will die. You know, remember that? And by the way, your name is in the Torah. When I was in Sfat in the Galilee about a month ago, there's a rabbi there. And if you go to this rabbi and you tell him your name and you tell him when you were born, he will show you in the Torah where your name is. And now, it's usually like the first letter of the first five words or how many letters are in your name, or the last letters, or, you know, it's some kind of like the, or the middle letter of these words in a row. But he's never been proven wrong. All right? It's pretty cool. It's in the city of Sfat, so good reason for you to go to the Galilee. And you know what? He doesn't charge either, so it's not a gimmick. It's called Ascent of Sfat. Okay? It's on the bottom of Jerusalem Street, Barry. Barry knows where Jerusalem Street is in Sfat. It's on the bottom of Jerusalem Street. It's called Ascent Sfat. You go in and you go down to the basement. and you just ask to speak to the rabbi who will show me my name in the Bible. Yeah, he will. But if it's real, it exists. But you have to know how to look for it. You have to know how to look for it. Okay? So the Torah actually hints towards the disaster of the temple's destruction by telling the story of Sarah's death right after relating the binding of Isaac. Because the deeds of our forefathers are fractals or shadows for the future generations. Everything is cyclical. So why did the Torah interject the birth of Isaac's bride, Rebekah, between the story of Isaac's binding and the story of Sarah's death? The Talmud tells us that it's to teach us that before one righteous person dies, another righteous person is born into the world. As the Midrash describes, before Hashem, before God caused the son of Sarah to set, He made the son of Rebekah rise. And so in typical fractal shadow form, the assembly of Yeshua, the bride of Messiah, what many call the church, was born prior to the fall of Jerusalem. Before the sun set on one, the sun rose upon the other to continue God's plan of redemption. The Torah says that after Sarah died, verse 2 of chapter 23, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. The Midrash says that the Holy One, blessed be He, wept over the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Says in Midrash Rabbah, when the Holy One, blessed be He, saw the temple destroyed and Israel in exile, He wept and said to Jerusalem, I am now like a man who has had an only son from whom he prepared a marriage canopy, but he died under it. Do you not feel anguish for me and for my children? Go summon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses from their tombs, for they know how to weep. So, another way to read through the Torah for kind of deeper meaning and for ways to connect with it is to read it on this level of the parable. And when you're informed with the oral traditions and the teachings of the Midrashim, you begin to see it's really telling another story. It's really telling the story of history in story form. All right? And it's even more amazing if it is true, which I believe it is. But let's talk more about this mourning for Sarah. Because we have one of those jots. Right? What's a jot? A tittle. Yeshua talks about it in the Gospel of Matthew. Not one jot or tittle will pass away from the Torah. What's a jot or a tittle? A lot of times people will say it's the decorations on the letters that's in the Torah scroll. That's a correct answer, but it's not the exhaustive correct answer. Certainly, certain letters had crowns on them, or little strokes on the smallest of letters. So it's saying, you know, all the I's are dotted, all the T's are crossed kind of thing. That's a true statement, but it's not exhaustive. Because if you unroll a Torah scroll, like what's up here, not only is it formatted kind of weird, it's not just pretty columns like in your Bible. Some pages on the Torah will have three columns, some will have two, some will have big spaces in between the letters, some will be really crammed, some letters will be really big in a word, some letters will be really tiny in a word, all kinds of things going on in the actual writing of the Torah scroll. Those are jots and tittles, and those are intentional. And those also tell a story, right? Those also tell a story. In fact, that's often where the gospel's hidden in the so-called Old Testament, is in the jots and the tittles. And we've talked about them in many Torah Tuesday classes. Here's another case where there's a jot in the Hebrew of the text. Chapter 23, verse 2, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So Abraham mourned over his wife and he weeps for her. The sages of the Talmud, they understood the word for mourned, which is the Hebrew word sfad, S-A-F-A-D, as eulogized. And many English translations I saw actually follow that tradition, will say, and Abraham eulogized or made eulogy for Sarah and wept for her. The sages thought that Abraham was essentially given a funeral oration over his departed wife, extolling her virtues, recalling her merits. But an interesting thing happens in the Hebrew of the Torah scroll. The word that gets translated most of the time into weep for her, the end of verse 2, and he wept for her, the Hebrew is veliv chota. But when you look at that, and I tried to recreate it for you on your handout, what do you see in veliv chota? You see one letter that's smaller, right? That's a kaf. That's a k. That's a kaf. All right? So, what happens when you're a Hebraic thinker again? Yeshua tells us in Matthew 5, verse 18, quote, not the smallest letter. Gee, is that a small letter? Sure is. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the Torah until all is fulfilled. All right, so even Yeshua has told us there's significance in these small letters. So why is that letter left small in every Torah scroll that's ever been produced that we've ever uncovered? All right, so it's not just, well, these over here have these misprints, right? No, it's in every Torah scroll. What does it mean? So a Hebraic thinker has to say, well, what's going on here? In the case, this case, the diminished letter indicates that Abraham wept over his wife only a little. Now, of course, he loved Sarah deeply, and he deeply mourned her death. But remember from Isaac's binding that Abraham has incredible faith in the resurrection. He had a grasp of the world not only below, but the world above. Thus, to put it the way Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, would have put it in 1 Thessalonians 4, Abraham did not grieve as those who have no hope. And so that small cough signifies that though he mourned, though he grieved, it was not like everybody else's. It was only for a little while. Okay, he did not grieve as those who had no hope. That small letter is actually a way of signifying resurrection. Why did he not mourn so much? Why did he mourn differently? Why was his mourning from a worldly perspective diminished? Because he had faith in the resurrection, just as he did with Isaac. And so they put that small cough in there to describe the character of Abraham's mourning. And this again is the Hebraic way. This is the Jewish way of reading the scriptures that we've lost. But this is the way they do it. Okay? You really don't think that the Torah scroll is full of big letters, little letters, wide spaces, three columns, two columns, columns shaped like a triangle, columns shaped like the sea being parted when it talks about the sea being parted, you know, or mountain when it talks about Mount Sinai. You don't think that's just all coinkydink, right? I mean, that's teaching you something. That's called the Masorah. The Masorah, the tradition. Right? And the Torah scroll has the tradition. It's in a Torah scroll. The beautiful thing would be if someone would really work at getting that into English. But it's hard to capture that. Because what letter would you make small and he wept for her, right? Because it's one word in Hebrew, but it's and he wept for her in English. Well, how would you convey that in English? Other than make it red and then have, meaning this has an explanation at the bottom or something. So it's tough, but it's there. It's there. Stranger in a strange land, an existential parable. Chapter 23, verse 4, Abraham says, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. When he's wanting to bury Sarah, he really has no place to lay his head, so to speak. In the land and culture of the time, people would bury their dead in caves. The caves served as family tombs that would accommodate multiple burials over several generations. So it was like a family plot, if you will. And Abraham's kind of like, well, we don't really have a family plot because I'm a stranger in a strange land. Abraham was in Canaan without any property of his own, no family tomb. So he had to purchase property from the locals. Abraham approached the Hittites who lived at Hebron, and said, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. As a side note, why do you think the Torah is so explicit in making this a very legal transaction? And why do you think Abraham rejected the idea of it being a gift to him when the guy said, take it, it's yours, you're a good guy. And Abraham said, absolutely not. Didn't even negotiate the price down, which is what you're supposed to do. He said, I'm paying full retail sticker price, no questions asked, and let's get this in incredible legalese language. Why do you think he did that?
Because they didn't believe in God.
No? Because he has, who owns the land now? Abraham. And guess what it was? Guess what prophet this was about 3,000 years before? It's about 3,000 years before a guy named Muhammad ever existed. So whose land is Hebron? All right. The author of the book of Hebrews actually decides to use our method. Actually, we decide to use his method. But he uses our method of saying, you know what? The Torah is a text that's not only Peshat, literal history. It is. Don't ever quote me as saying I'm not saying it's not. But it's also much more. So the book of Hebrews actually paraphrases this statement of Abraham's sojourn in Canaan. The book of Hebrews understands Abraham's comments on a much deeper level. It understands his words on the spiritual dimension. And so we see that the author of Hebrews, again, just in case you think it has to be sanctified by the New Testament in order for you to use it, the book of Hebrews gives you this permission. Hebrews 11, we read, beginning in verse 9. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, that is, a stranger in a strange land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In other words, he wasn't looking for the Jerusalem and the temple made by hands. He was looking for the one above, the one not made with hands. Right? He was looking for the city above that the city below mirrored. He was on a much deeper journey. And that's when the book of Hebrews says when he was a stranger here. He was a stranger everywhere in this world because Abraham had elevated himself to essentially be beyond this world. Right? Hebrews continues a few verses later, beginning in verse 13. Having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the land. So basically what you're getting is an apostolic midrash commentary on Genesis 23 verse 4. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from when they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one, or the one above. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The author of the book of Hebrews inferred from Abraham's statement of, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you, that Abraham was really seeking after the messianic Jerusalem, the kingdom of heaven on earth. And he looked for the city that had foundations and whose architect and builder was God. A better country, that is, the one above, the heavenly one. If he had merely been seeking a homeland to call his own, he could have just went back to Aram in Mesopotamia, where his family still had holdings. Abraham had plenty of opportunities to go back. And later in this parashat, he even sends Eliezer, his servant, back there. That being the case, why did Abraham and Sarah choose to live as nomads and strangers on this little scrap of promised land that they themselves were not going to inherit, but only their descendants? The author of Hebrews gives us the answer, verse 13, chapter 11. These died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They lived as strangers and exiles in the land of Canaan, but they did so confident in a future inheritance. They sought the promised land of the Messiah, the Messianic era. They anticipated the transcendent, or as John would describe it in Revelation 21, a holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride for her husband. In the world to come, the Jerusalem above will descend and it will unite with the Jerusalem below. And at creation in Genesis, when it describes the upper waters and the lower waters separating, they will be united. Okay, and that will flow, as Ezekiel says, out of Zion, from the Temple Mount. Though Abraham and Sarah could only glimpse all of this at a distance, that is, through their faith, through their connection to God, and even then, it was dim, but they had this glimpse of the New Jerusalem, the world to come. And when they saw that, everything in this world paled in comparison. So they were strangers, exiles here. And so Abraham is identifying himself as a citizen of this kingdom, of this city of God. As to this present world and all it had to offer, all Abraham could say, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. And for this reason, God was not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham. See, we often talk about, we take on the name of God. If we call ourselves a Christian, we take on ourselves the name of Christ, the name of Yeshua. But here, the book of Hebrews says, God is not ashamed to take on the name of Abraham. See how powerful a statement that is? He's not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, to be identified by Abraham. Simply because Abraham identified himself with God. Those sleeping in Machpelah. Genesis 23, verses 19 through 20. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Now the Machpelah cave still exists today. It is known exactly where it's at. And as you can imagine, it's holy to Jews, Christians, and Muslims. Around the time that Yeshua was born, King Herod liked nothing old. He liked nothing dirty. He liked nothing dusty. He was the home improvement king. So anything old, like the Temple Mount or the temple, he fancied it up. And so he did this at the cave of Machpelah. He had built a great enclosure and a field around it with a rectangular limestone structure. This enormous enclosure mirrored the masonry and the shape of the Jerusalem temple. He did that on purpose. It actually looks very similar to the temple, or what the temple would have looked like. The amazing thing is that this enclosure still stands today in the middle of the modern Hebron in their old city. It is the only remaining functional and intact Herodian structure in the world. All the things that Herod built, we have tons of remains. You got things like Masada, and you got the Western Wall, they're slipping my mind now, outside of Jerusalem near Bethlehem. The Herodian. Gee, that's hard to imagine. The Herodian. You've got all kinds where you can see how great a builder and a person he was at creating these monstrosities, but they're ruins. Hebron is still functional, which also is a testament to the architecture and the skill of the builders that built this 2,000 years ago, and that's one of the main places wars have happened for 2,000 years, and that thing's still standing and active. But inside the walls, the sacred caves are concealed behind a course of stonework. Over time, you can imagine a progression of churches and synagogues and mosques have filled the enclosures because, of course, the Muslims wanted to take it from the Jews, and then the Crusaders came and wanted to take it from everybody except the Crusaders, and they built churches, and then it's gone back and forth over history. The original caves, though, still remain below. Now, Machpelah in Hebrew means double, double. And remember from your toolbox, names are never just names. So we're going to talk about what's the significance of this place being called double. On a Peshat level, it's kind of basic. The cave had two chambers, right? It had double chambers. There's a strong tradition that Rebecca, Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpah also are buried or entombed there. Other traditions have the bones of Jacob's sons being brought to Machpelah too. It's the family cave after all. There's a great debate in the Talmud about why it's called Machpelah, double. And I want to read it to you. This is from Tractate Eruvin, folio 43a. Rav believes that the cave consisted of two chambers, one inside the other. Shmuel believes that the cave consisted of a lower and an upper chamber. The term Machpelah makes sense according to the explanation that one chamber was above the other. But according to the one who believes that the cave consisted of two chambers, one inside of the other, why would it be called Machpelah? It is so called because it held couples, doubles. Rabbi Yitzhak explained that Hebron is also called, which is true, Kiryat Arba, the city of four. It is the city of four doubles, the city of four couples. Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah, all are in the Machpelah cave. And so you can imagine why it's sacred and why it is a hotbed of tension in the world, which to me gives further proof of its holiness, because it's not only a magnet for holiness, it's a magnet for evil. That usually when both of those are deeply attracted to the same thing, it's a pretty authentic place, because holiness is going to attract those who have holy things in mind, but it's also going to attract the enemy who wants to cover the holiness. The caves of the original tomb are not easily accessible today. One entrance is sealed. Another entrance is in a very narrow portal in the floor of one of the mosques. So good luck getting access to that. But it has an underground chamber and a passageway. In the floor of that chamber, a square stone seals the entrance to the caves. Jewish sources sometimes refer to the patriarchs and the matriarchs as those who sleep in Hebron or those who sleep in Machpelah. According to some opinions, the resurrection of the dead will actually start in Machpelah. Okay, and I'll read you that tradition. This is from Pirkei Mashiach, the Midrash of the Messiah. In that hour, the Messiah will go up, and he will bring glad tidings of great joy to those who sleep in Machpelah, and say to them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, get up! You have slept enough. And they will reply and say, who is this who removes the dust from over us? This would make a great movie. You have these dusty guys. What are you doing? And the Messiah says to them, I am the Messiah of the Lord. Salvation, literally, Yeshua, is here. The hour is near. And they will answer, if it is really so, then you go and you bring tidings to Adam first, for he is the first man, and therefore he should rise first. And in that hour, they go to say to Adam, the first man, enough, you have slept enough already. And so that's the tradition of the resurrection beginning in Machpelah, then moving to the Mount of Olives, then moving to Sfat, and then moving to Tiberias, and then moving to the rest of the world. Don't take my son back there. An explanation of how you use a verbal tally, are one of our classic first century tools. Genesis 24, verse 5, the servant said to him, this Eliezer, Abraham, after Sarah dies, gets introspective and begins to think, maybe, you know, Isaac needs to get married. I mean, he's 37. He's living at home. I mean, come on. When are you going to get married, Isaac? Come on. You're being a mama's boy. Mama's not there anymore. And so Abraham decides it's time for Isaac to truly take over being the patriarch. And if he's going to be a patriarch, he's got to have a matriarch. And so he sends his servant Eliezer, i.e. Metatron, but he sends Eliezer to go and find the bride for Isaac. That's the servant that's being discussed here. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. I.e., okay, so I go to where you're from, I find him a nice, lovely bride, and she's all for it, and then I say, well, you got to come with us to the land of Canaan. And she, what if she says no? Must I then take your son back to that land from which you came? In other words, if she won't come, will he come and meet her? So they've hooked up on eHarmony. One lives in California. One lives in Florida. The one in Florida saying, come catch a flight to Orlando. And the other one saying, no, you catch a flight to Los Angeles, right? All right. And so Eliezer is saying, I have to find him a bride, but what if she won't come? Can Isaac come and see her? Okay. So Eliezer, Abraham's servant, didn't want to take an oath to Abraham that might put him in an impossible mission. He was supposed to find a woman for Isaac to marry, but there was the dubious prospect that he would find a woman who was not willing to travel across the Middle East to marry a stranger in a strange land that she had never met. So he suggested that if he did find a suitable girl, but she was unwilling to travel to Canaan, could he bring Isaac back to Aram? Abraham emphatically responds in the Hebrew. Okay, verse 6 of chapter 24. Beware that you do not take my son back there. It's emphatic. You do not take Isaac back there. He says in verse 8, if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So he lets Eliezer off the hook saying, look, if you find who you think's the perfect girl and she won't come, then it's good. You know, you've done your part. Well done, good and faithful servant. Okay? But under no circumstances are you to take my son out of this land. Okay? So Abraham refused to allow Isaac to leave Canaan. He explained that the Lord had taken him from the land of Canaan and promised to give him that land to his seed. On a Peshat level, Abraham feared that if Isaac left the land, he would also leave the promise of the land, ultimately turning his back on the call of God. And what if Isaac likes it there? And what if the woman says, woos him and says, yeah, we're perfect for each other, but I'm not leaving my mom and dad, right? He takes the flight to L.A., and he never takes the flight back to Orlando. So on a Peshat level, Abraham has that concern. The promise is for a seed, but it's connected specifically to that land. Not any land, that land. Right? That land that he has the deed to, that he's dug the wells in. Right? And so he doesn't want Isaac leaving. However, that explanation does cause us to ponder a question. If leaving the land in some way risked forfeiture of the promise and the call of God, then why, a generation later, does Isaac send Jacob out of the land to acquire a bride? Isaac has no problems at all sending Jacob out of the land to get a bride, and Jacob was supposed to be the next generation that carries it. So Isaac didn't have this problem with Jacob leaving and coming back. Also, when famine struck the land, Abraham himself, at God's command, went down to Egypt and left the land. And when a similar famine occurred in Isaac's lifetime, the Lord said to Isaac, you do not go down to Egypt, Genesis 26, verses 1 through 3. You stay in the land, for to you and your descendants I will give these lands. So it doesn't seem fair. Abraham, God tells him to leave. Isaac tells Jacob he can leave, but both Abraham and God, in multiple places and in emphatic form, tell Isaac, you ain't ever leaving this place. Period. So why? Why must he be sequestered in the land of Canaan when the other patriarchs, Abraham and Jacob, can freely come and go? The answer is in the Torah, because if it's in the Torah, it's reality. If it's reality, it's in the Torah. Isaac could not leave the land because Abraham had essentially made Isaac a korban. K-O-R-B-A-N. Now, most English translations translate korban as sacrifice. I don't, because it's misleading, because we only have a one-track mind with sacrifice. It means killing something or someone and shedding their blood. Korban doesn't mean that. Korban means to draw close, specifically to draw close to God. And so those things that we think of sacrifices of the animals and so forth, as well as the offering of the wheat and the first fruits, these were all things that drew people to God. But other things can draw people to God, right? And so when Shaul says, present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, who here takes that to mean go cut your throat and die as sacrifice to God? No. Present your bodies as something that will draw yourself and others to God. By the way you behave, by the way you treat people, by the way you act, by the way you live, it will draw you and others to God. It's a korban. Isaac had become a korban. Okay, he had become this korban. And the Torah itself forbids making a korban outside of the land of Israel. Our biggest clue about this answer is a verbal tally. I want you to notice how the language of the prohibition against Isaac leaving the land and the prohibition of taking an offering, a burnt offering, because in one place Isaac is actually associated with the burnt offering, outside of the temple. Genesis 24, verse 6 says, beware that you do not. In Hebrew, it's Heshamer lecha pin. Literally, guard. Make sure you do not guard. Build a thorny fence in the hieroglyphic Hebrew. Hishamer lecha pin. Do not take my son back there. Deuteronomy 12, beginning in verse 13. Beware that you do not. Hishamer lecha pin. exact same words. Offer your burnt offerings outside of the tabernacle. Which the tabernacle roamed the land but never was to leave the land. And so the two, that's the only places that series of words occurs in the Torah. Your first century thinker, they don't reference by saying, well, as it says in Deuteronomy 23, because they didn't have a Deuteronomy 23. And even if they had a Deuteronomy, they didn't have a chapter 23, and they had no verses. All right? That's about 400 years, 500 years old, idea of chapters and verses. How did they make references? Key words, key phrases. All right? And so here you have the link. The Torah forbids taking a korban. Once it's been consecrated out by, at the altar, it forbids it from leaving the sanctuary. Korban was considered most holy, and therefore it couldn't leave. It acquired a status of sanctity. So if you brought your grain offering and it had been presented at the altar, it was really no longer grain. Right? It had reached a different status. And so you couldn't just take it back out and make bread with it. All right? It had reached a different elevated spiritual status. Okay? So as a korban, Isaac took on this type of sanctity. He took on the sanctity of a temple korban, including the prohibition against it being removed from the sacred space. In this case, the sacred space was the promised land, Canaan. So Isaac had become holy to God in a very unique and special way and entered into this unique state of sanctity that therefore prohibited him from leaving the land. Right? So that's why. That's really why it's emphatic he not leave the land. Again, it's a good example of methodology. More than just teaching you facts, I want to teach you methodology. I want to teach you how to do this yourself, how to read the scriptures yourself. Right? Again, you see the importance of knowing every word of scripture, that nothing's inconsequential. Okay, we're going to see this again in a little bit when Rebecca receives a blessing. It's a verbal tally to another blessing. All right, so let's keep going. The women at the wells. Genesis 24:10. He made the camels, that's Eliezer again, kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when the women would go out to draw water. So Abraham's servant Eliezer, he knew where to find the women. All right, he knew where to go. When he arrived at Nahor's city in Aram, he went directly to the well outside the city and he waited for the ladies to arrive. Because in the ancient world, women attended to most of the heavy lifting, such as the arduous daily task of carrying home water from the city well. Romantic encounters with women occur at wells in the Bible. The Torah tells of three brides found at the well. Rebekah, Rachel, and Zipporah. And then, of course, we can't help as Yeshua followers to think when we talk about women in wells, right? John 4, Yeshua meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. She was not Rebecca, Rachel, or Zipporah. She had been through five husbands. The one she was living with was not her husband. But Yeshua corrected her course, directed her towards repentance, invited her to drink of the living water, and introduced himself to her as none other than the Mashiach. In the Bible, one of the things you need to pay attention to as metaphor and so forth is that encounters at wells are always more than just encounters at wells. Encounters at wells are actually describing deep, life-changing encounters with God. And not only here with these three brides that find it and Yeshua's Samaritan woman at the well, but as we're going to see a little bit later on, if we don't run out of time, Isaac has his own encounter. He goes to a well to have his own encounter with God. And so, well is this, again, the Peshat's always true. Did it happen at a well? Yes. Was there water? Of course. All of that. But on a deeper level, it's kind of like if you're watching a movie. Have you ever noticed that at those critical moments when the main character comes to his grand epiphany and he realizes that he needs to change his ways, he's treated everybody in his life like garbage and he's going to start all over, that he's always outside and it's pouring down rain? Right? Why? Because the rain is cleansing the character. The rain is the fresh start and all that. I mean, that's exactly the cinematography that you're supposed to pick up on as being hinted at. I mean, it's time and time again. Well, the well waters Torah, right? You have this deep well of Torah. It's this place to deeply encounter God through study, through meditation, through prayer. We're going to see that's exactly what Isaac patterns. So a well means encounter with God is coming. Okay? And that this is a big issue. So it's always more than just a well. The sign of the thirsty camels, and a little bit about Rebecca. Genesis 24, verse 14. Now it may be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also. May she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. So Eliezer wants a sure and certain sign for the correct bride for Isaac. As women were coming out to draw their water, Eliezer's like, man, who am I going to pick? And so he prays to God. Now, in your first century toolbox, you have the law of firsts. What is the law of firsts? First time something's mentioned in the Bible, it is incredibly significant. And in many ways, sets the tone for that topic, that subject, that individual throughout. In other words, you're always to kind of have that in mind as part of your interpretation of future events of that topic. This is the first time in the Bible that prayer is mentioned. This is the first time that prayer is truly spoken about. Okay? So we can learn important fundamentals of prayer from this encounter with Eliezer. For the sake of time, I can't expound that, maybe next year, but there's something for you to look at. You teach a Bible class, you preach a sermon at your congregation. Here's something you can take Eliezer's prayer and develop fundamentals from, because you would be on firm Torah ground here, because it's the law first. Right? And so you can look at what's he doing, how's he doing it, How is he presenting it? What's he presenting? What's he expecting? How's he expecting it? All kinds of things you can look at from different angles, okay? But Eliezer prays, now may it be that the girl to whom I pray, please let down your jar so that I may drink. And who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also. May she be the one. And this is important, the rest of the verse 14. And by this I will know that you have shown chesed to my master. Now, who is known for their chesed? Abraham, right? And what is the biggest part of Abraham's chesed? His hospitality. All right? So keep that in mind. Verbal tallies and all that's kind of going on here. So that's why I'm reading the Hebrew to you. That you have shown chesed, hospitality. In other words, he's looking for someone that's going to be like Abraham. He's looking for someone who has Abraham's qualities. Okay? It's important. We're going to keep going. Eliezer had 10 thirsty camels standing by for a test. A minion of camels. Animals are never just animals. This is more fodder for you to go into. Now, the average thirsty camel drinks 10 to 15 gallons of water. So any woman who's crazy enough to volunteer to water this guy's camels, it's got to draw 150 gallons of water, while Eliezer and his men kind of lounge under the shade. So what of a random girl who God has not chosen, had accepted the challenge? Should we really try to manipulate God with demands or signs? Well, we have Yeshua's teaching in Matthew 4. It says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. But if we look at the context, that's saying don't put yourself in purposeful danger and then demand a miracle to be rescued. So it's not the context. Not the case with Eliezer. His was not completely random, nor was he placing anyone in danger. Abraham had already told him to go retrieve a girl from Aram. So technically, any girl would do if she was from Aram. He also went with Abraham's blessing and in Abraham's name. And so you have this idea of doing something in the one who has authority, their name. Nice little teaching there. But he chose a test that would eliminate all but the most gracious, hospitable, servant-hearted characters. I mean, how many women are really going to get 150 gallons of water for a complete stranger's pack of camels, right? when most people are bringing a camel and he brings a minion of camels, right? He wanted to choose a girl suitable for Isaac in the way that she would be chesed, the way Abraham would. That way he would know she would be fitting to be the matriarch because she would be like Abraham and Sarah, right? And so he kind of devises this way that he would understand it. Okay, and again, there's lots to probe, but we got to speed up. Eliezer stood in this unique position, acting on Abraham's behalf as his agent. Abraham assured him that God was sending an angel ahead of him to guarantee his success. So Eliezer was operating under the blessing and the authority of Abraham. So again, we pray in Yeshua's name, we are operating under his authority, his blessing, and so forth. When Yeshua sent out his 12 disciples, he sent them out with blessing and authority of his name. And so before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. Genesis 24:15. So even as he's praying these words, his answer walks out. Abraham had a brother named Nahor. When Abraham went out on his journey to Canaan, he left Nahor behind. In his absence, Nahor took a wife named Milcah. She bore him a son named Bethuel. Bethuel had a son named Laban and a daughter named Rebekah, or Rivka in Hebrew. So sometime after sacrificing his ram at Mount Moriah, Abraham heard about his brother's family and learned that he had nephews and nieces. Genesis 22:20. Now it came about after these things, it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor. This is the news that inspired Abraham to send his servant back to Aram to find a wife for Isaac. By divine appointment, by a bold prayer asking for a sign, the first girl that Eliezer saw at the well that day was Rebekah, the granddaughter of Abraham's brother Nahor. The Torah describes her as a na'ra, a youth, a maiden. If you think fairy tales, a fair maiden. Eligible for marriage, meaning she was probably in her teenage years. It says the Na'ara was very beautiful. Anytime the Torah describes a woman as beautiful, it really is not describing her physical beauty, it's describing her soul. Same also with the term virgin. So she's this beautiful soul that's innocent and pristine, and no man has had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. The exceedingly beautiful girl seemed like a good candidate for the test. So Eliezer asks her for the drink, and she supplies the water for the camels. But notice this. He watches carefully as she fills the trough with water adequate to slake 10 camels. But he observes this, and I'll see if you paid attention last week. She quickly lowered the jar, and she quickly emptied the jar into the trough, and she ran back to the well to draw. Now last week, where did we keep seeing quickly, quickly, and ran back and forth, back and forth?
Abraham.
Abraham, right? Abraham's having a face-to-face conversation with Hashem, and he sees three strangers. He says, excuse me, Hashem. And he goes crazy to meet the needs of these three people, right? Remember that? Teaching us that hospitality to strangers is indeed hospitality to Hashem. But what does he do? He promises, oh, come in, I'll give you some bread, give you the basic staples. And then, boom, he goes crazy getting the best of everything, right? The righteous promise little and deliver much, right? But the same words are used to describe Rebekah. That's what Eliezer is his servant, right-hand man, knows Abraham better than even Isaac, knows him inside and out. And so he sees her back and says, she's acting like Abraham. She's not just doing it, that's chesed enough. She's doing it quickly and she's running and she's really excited and this is what she wants to do. Right? That's Abraham. And so he knows this is it. So Rebekah identifies herself as the daughter of Bethuel, the granddaughter of Nahor, and boom, that's even got to be even more exciting for Eliezer because now he knows Abraham can't object to this. This is not strangers. These are not pagans. We know who this is. And then she said, in the way of hospitality, we have plenty, both straw and feed, room to lodge. Come back, right? Let's see. For the sake of time, we're going to have to skip some. We'll skip Laban and Eliezer's story, but I will give you what to look for in there. Eliezer gives the whole story of how this happened. The Torah gives the whole story of how it happened. And then when he goes back and he meets with Laban, what's he do in your Torah? Tells the whole story again, right? But you got to read it again. You're like, man, I just read a whole chapter of this and you're repeating this stuff again, right? Read through the Bible in a year stuff, you're like, oh, I can get ahead now. I already read those two pages. It's verbatim. It's like in Exodus when it tells you how to build the tabernacle. And then you're like, whew. And then, man, it gives the same instructions again. As if 17 chapters of that wasn't enough. I got to go another 17 repeated. But you're Hebraic thinkers now. Anytime something's repeated, it's not redundant. It's not just emphasis as they'll teach you at seminary. That's cheating. It's not just emphasis. There's stuff in the details. There's stuff in the white space. There's stuff not being said that you should be hearing. And I was going to tell you what that was. But we got to move on. But just want you to know, Eliezer, you have that story of Eliezer twice. You're like, come on, what's up? What's up with that, right? But remember, every jot and tittle of the Torah has intention and purpose and meaning. Yeshua teaches that in the Sermon on the Mount. But ultimately, what happens is, because of what's not said there, it convinces everyone in the family this is from God. That's why they all go along with it. That's why no one objects, even crazy Laban. No one objects because of Eliezer's story. So Eliezer's story goes into really, it's important stuff. So pay attention to it. Rebekah's blessing. Genesis 24, 59 and 60. Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. Rebekah had a nurse named Deborah. Wealthy women employed servants. They would nurse their children for them. They functioned kind of as a nanny. They would help raise the children on behalf of the mother. Rebekah's family sent along this nurse as a guardian, as a maidservant, as a friend. I mean, she is going to a strange land and all of that. So several functions for Deborah. Again, there's great sermon, Bible class material there as well. Rebekah's family sends her off to Canaan and they offer her a blessing. May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s and may your seed possess the gate of those who hate them. Does that sound like any other blessing, close to any other blessing you've heard in the scriptures? Maybe the blessing given to Abraham. Genesis 22, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. All right. So the blessing that rested on Isaac was also to rest on his spouse. But you see how it was given completely independent. So again, more confirmation for Eliezer. So there's always confirmation. There's always confirmation. You got to know how to look for it. You got to look for it. Possessing the gates of one enemies, as borrowing the image of ancient warfare, a walled city was most vulnerable at its gates, and so to possess the gates of one enemy meant to defeat the enemy. Encounter at another well, an afternoon prayer. Genesis 24, verse 62. Isaac had come from going to Be'er Lahai Ro'i, for he was living in the Negev. He was living down south, southern Israel. He was living out there by the Red Sea, Dead Sea area, and all that. He lived in the Negev, and he went out to a field near Hagar's well. Genesis 16, when the Lord appeared to Hagar and spoke to her, she named the place Be'er Lahai Ro'i, which means the living one sees me. And by see me, the Hebrew implies the way you mean it when you say, oh, now I see it. In other words, he truly acted on her behalf, truly had compassion on her. She had an encounter with God at this place. The appearance in the ancient Near East, the appearance of the divine always sanctified the place. And so Anytime there was a divine encounter, that place was kind of treated as holy ground. Each place where the patriarchs encountered God became sacred sites. People worshipped at the high places at Hebron, Beersheba, Bethel, Shechem, of course, Mount Moron, in the Temple Mount. Isaac went to Be'er Lahai Ro'i, it says, to Suach in Hebrew. S-U-A-C-H, to Suach. You could translate it as meditate. Many English translations do. But it really implies a very deep, specific type of prayer in Hebrew. So he goes out to enter into deep prayer in the field toward evening, literally late afternoon. So the Torah here is describing Isaac going out to pray. In verbal tallies to Psalm 102 about that. The prayer, it's literally the prayer of the afflicted. When he's faint and he's pouring out his complaint, his suach to God. So it's this this soul that's in a specific state of desperately seeking God. Now in Judaism, there are three times of daily prayer. Morning, called shacharit. Afternoon, called mincha. And evening, called ma'ariv. The times of prayer correspond to the sacrificial services in the temple, but they're also associated with the three patriarchs. And I'll read to you from the Talmud. Abraham instituted the time of morning prayer, for it says in Genesis 19:27, Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he stood before the Lord. Here standing would mean prayer. Quoting Psalm 106:30 in a verbal tally, then Phinehas stood up and prayed. Isaac instituted the afternoon time of prayer, for it says Isaac went out to Suach, meditate in the field in the late afternoon. And Jacob instituted evening prayer, for it says, quoting Genesis 28:11, he encountered a certain place and he spent the night there. Now, when you read the Gospels and when you read the book of Acts, you will note that Yeshua and the apostles and the early church observed these three times of prayer. Okay, and in fact, when Yeshua breathes his last, it is at mincha. Okay, that's significant. The afternoon prayers, though, they're shorter. You can do them in a matter of moments. But despite this, it's actually the most difficult time of the three prayers. Because in the morning, right, you get up early or you do it before you get started. That can be difficult, but it's doable. Evening, yeah, you do it when you're done with everything. You do it before you go to bed. You do it when all your tasks are done. But what about afternoon? Well, for the most of us, what are we doing in the afternoon? Working, or we're in the middle of stuff. We can't just stop and do it. So it's really the most difficult of the prayers. And it's associated in Jewish tradition with midlife. The midlife. And it's actually considered one of the most important prayers, specifically because it's the most difficult. Because only those who truly are connected to God will take the time to do it. So it's actually the most opportune time to communicate to God. Because it actually requires effort on your part. Okay, to make sure it doesn't. And Isaac is associated with afternoon prayer because he goes out into the field to meditate at this time. The restoration of Sarah's tent. This is important. 24 verse 67. Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So the Torah tells of the first encounter between Isaac and Rebekah, and in the Hebrew, it's actually very romantic. It's a beautiful romantic language and imagery in the Hebrew. As Isaac is out in the field and he's in this deep meditative prayer, it says he lifted up his eyes, which is also an image of prayer, but he lifts up his eyes and behold, camels were coming. And then the scene immediately shifts to the other perspective. So again, movie stuff here. Isaac is, it has him, you know, being lonely, being upset that his mother's died, not knowing his way in life. And he's out and he's trying to talk to God about this and he's pouring his heart out to God. And he lifts up his eyes and he sees camels. And then the next, and then immediately shifts to a woman riding on the camel. Right? And then the Torah, from the top of the camel, it literally says, Rebekah lifted up her eyes. So she's writing and she's nervous. Oh man, where am I going? What have I gotten myself into? Should I have done this? Should I have stayed back with my family? I'm going into the land of unknown to marry this unknown person. And she lifts up her eyes and she sees this handsome young 37-year-old man, right? And their eyes meet. I mean, that's really what's being described in the Hebrew by this imagery and this use of the language, is that their eyes literally lock, right? They see each other at the exact same moment for the first time, at the exact same time. They're starstruck with each other. By the language, it also indicates Rebecca was praying at that time as well. And so, nice sermonic stuff, you preach at a wedding. Their marriage began with prayer. Their marriage began with prayer. Their marriage began with a call from God. Their marriage began with God as part of their marriage. The couple began not as a couple, but as three. Isaac, Rebecca, and God. And that Hebrew is beautiful describing that. So she asks, who is that man walking in the field towards us? So you got that scene, and then so she asks Eliezer, who is that? You know, hoping that it could be. And Eliezer says, who are the knee? Great excitement. Who are the knee? He is my master. Right? Rebecca veils herself, prepares herself to meet her husband. Isaac took Rebecca into Sarah's tent. Why does he take his new bride into the bedroom of his mother? That sounds a little creepy for us, does it not? But in his culture, it was symbolic. It was indicating that Rebecca had now become the matriarch of the Abrahamic household. It demonstrated that Rebecca had stepped into Sarah's role. Until Rebecca came, Isaac was mourning the loss of his mother. He felt directionless. Rebecca's arrival consoles him, and she is worthy to carry on Sarah's legacy. And according to the Midrash, when Isaac brings her into his mother's tent, the cloud of glory returns, the Sabbath lamp is kindled, it stays lit all week, and the blessing returns to the bread dough, and the curtains are once again open wide to receive visitors. So you have these two times this happens, which of course is corresponding to the two exiles, right? It's how the Midrash Rabbah says, when Sarah died, these things ceased. I read that earlier, but I didn't continue. Now I continue. But when Rebecca came, they returned. And so when Isaac saw her following in his mother's footsteps, it says right away in the Torah, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. In other words, she took on the role as the matriarch. This also has messianic implications based on our Sarah Jerusalem paradigm, because now Rebecca represents Jerusalem, Zion, and the temple. And so we learn that in the future to come, the Messiah will bring his bride to the Messianic Jerusalem, where he will gather together the scattered for the great wedding supper of the Messianic era. And then Jerusalem will shine, as Isaiah describes it, arise, shine, for your light has come. Isaiah says, chapter 60, verse 1, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over all her assemblies a cloud. That's that cloud over Sarah's tent, over Rebecca's tent. Even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire. That's the fire that never went out. For all the glory will be a canopy, as it says, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So it sounds like Isaiah is using the imagery of the miracles of Sarah's tent to describe the Messianic Jerusalem. He also says in chapter 54, verse 2 of Isaiah, a multitude of camels. Camels. We just had camels with Rebecca. Will come carrying gold, frankincense, and the good news of the praises of the Lord. And they will bring the children of Zion, and they will arrive with the nations, and it will be said, enlarge your tent, stretch out your curtains, open your curtains. And Moses, when he prophesies about when the exile ends and the Messianic era begins, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, your bread. Right, so you can see all those images there. We'll stop here. Sorry, we ran out of time. He's going to satisfy with his life, gather to his people. That's speaking of Abraham. Hebrew uses some unique words that he breathes his last and he dies a ripe old age, a man satisfied with life. So again, notice how life trumps his death in the description. And I was going to describe some of the language that was going there and some of the verbal tallies that describe what made Abraham be able to die in this contentedness. He died perfectly content, And he died old age, happy, full of life. He died full of life. And there's some beautiful verbal tallies for that. But I will reference you to one last part that comes in the Gospels. The Sadducees, because it'll go again to Abraham's faith in the resurrection. That's part of why he dies happy and full of life, because he knows he's still alive. The Sadducees were fundamentalists, meaning they only believed something if the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, said it literally and explicitly. And don't mess with the prophets, nothing else. Five books of the Bible, and it's got to say it explicitly. This is why they didn't believe in heaven or hell, because it doesn't explicitly say, and God created hell, and then all that. Right? You get that doctrine from other places and other ways of reading the text. So they didn't believe in an afterlife, and they didn't believe in demons and angels, because it doesn't spell it out in a fundamental, extremely literal way. So when Yeshua encountered them, and then the issue of the resurrection comes up in Mark chapter 12, he actually quotes this portion of the Torah. He quotes the Torah where when God was speaking to Moses, and Moses says, well, you know, who am I going to say sent me and all of that? And he said, tell him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Yeshua said, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And this actually silenced the Sadducees, because he had proven from the Torah in its most literal reading that the resurrection is true. Now, how does I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in its most literalistic, most grammatically pure way prove there's a resurrection? It does not say, I used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it doesn't say I will be or anything. It says I am, present tense. And this was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after Abraham had died. And so the Sadducees had to be quiet, because Yeshua had actually used their standard and proved from their standard of over literalistic grammatical text that it's still there. Because after all, if it's in reality, it's in the Torah. So that was going to eventually get to that, but it's important, because the statement, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is actually a proof text for the resurrection. Because when it's stated, they're long gone. But he's saying, I'm currently acting as their God. Therefore, he must be a God, and we know he's only a God of the living. That was the Sadducee statement. He's a God of the living. All right, there you have it. If he's only, and he's using present tense. So a little something there for you in your Gospels, and part of why he dies in this satisfied state. All right, so we'll close there. Next week is a special week. Rabbi Avraham Greenbaum, Yaakov bin Yaakov, will be here from Jerusalem, the neighborhood of Meos Rim, and he will be teaching on the Torah portion for next week. And so it's his ball game, and I let him have free reign. And so that'll be next week. And those who've been before, I know you enjoy him. And so that's coming up next week, Rabbi Avraham Greenbaum. So we look forward to that next week in class. Let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.